Well, good morning. Again, it's an honor to be here and open up the Word of God. How blessed we are. Thinking a little bit this morning about the subject that we're going to have, and if I could put a title on this message, I would call it Christian Survival in a Hostile Environment. We're going to look at some survival techniques or some survival equipment, I guess we could call it, in how to survive in a hostile environment. Some of our ancestors traveled west in covered wagons, and particularly some of the earlier ones, it was pretty hostile. So they had to take some things along to ward off Indians and survive in that kind of an environment. I remember as a young man looking through the National Geographic and seeing pictures of a Mount Everest expedition and seeing Jim and Lou Whittaker climbing up there with all this funny-looking equipment, goose-down sleeping bags and funny-looking gloves and goggles, and finally at the top oxygen to survive in a hostile environment. And sometime later, I remember watching or listening to, I guess on the radio originally, the moon landing. And I think of those people that were surviving in a hostile environment, foreign to what they were really made for, accustomed for. And sometimes as Christians, we can feel like we're swimming in shark-infested waters at school or in the workplace. And so we're going to look a little bit at that this morning. So let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and beginning with verse 13. Let's all stand together and read the Word of God together. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for evil. For Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. Let's pray. Father, just bless your word today. We pray for help as we would just share from these pages of Scripture, Lord, that we might all walk out of here today challenged, equipped, and more prepared as we go through this life and face the hostility of unbelievers in a world where it may be increasing more and more. Lord, we just thank you that you've given everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. And we have the privilege to represent you here and to witness for you and to evangelize as we travel home to heaven. So bless your word today, we pray. In your name, Lord Jesus Christ, be honored here today in every way. Amen. Well, these Christians in the book of Peter were facing hostility. They were in the midst of a hostile environment. There was persecution that was going on. There were critics who were looking to find fault. And so Peter had told them in the previous chapter that they should live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. And he had also told them in verse 15, it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. So here are these believers. Verse 1, they're strangers. They are aliens passing through a hostile environment. And they're on their way to a future glory. But in the meantime, they are experiencing suffering down here. And Peter reminds them that this was something that the prophets had even foretold, something that Jesus had gone through, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. So there were critics looking to find fault. They were being taunted by insults. You ever have that happen to you where people insult you? Well, sometimes we deserve that, but when it comes to our faith, that can be pretty challenging when people are insulting you. But Peter reminds them that when they hurled insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. Some of them were even experiencing physical suffering. And he talks about if you're beat unjustly and you take it patiently, this is something that is pleasing, is honoring to God, that they don't fight back. It's part of their witness and their testimony in this hostile environment. In this country where we are, we've been spared to some extent, but we may not be for long. If we're left here, we may experience hostility more and more. So just a little bit of a review to catch us up with in 1 Peter. Back in chapter 1 and verse 1, we saw what we are. We see our identity. These believers were strangers. And in verse 2, they were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Verse 18, they were believers not only chosen but redeemed by God. And Dave reminded us a number of weeks ago that they were they were a chosen people, chapter 2 and verse 9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So these people are called to be a witness, to give praise and to proclaim the greatness of God in the midst of darkness as people who have been called out of it into the wonderful light of Christianity. So that's a little bit of where they were, and that's their identity. We find out that, as we mentioned in chapter 2, verses 12 and 15, those verses that we read, that that they were, part of their job down here was evangelism. And we saw evangelism in society in chapter 2. We saw evangelism in the workplace and evangelism in the home. So we're going to continue that theme, but it's going to shift just a little bit as we see not only, we're going to see a little bit moving to where, how do we show God's grace back and how do we live a holy life so that we will be an evangelistic testimony down here. So I have a couple of introductory talking points, and then I have 7 points that we'll give. So just 2 of them. The first one, and you can write this one down, God wants more than just survival. He wants effective witness. It's all about evangelism. Sons took a trip up to CQ a couple of days ago, and they went up there and fished, Friday night, and then they fished Saturday morning, and they came home last night. And so 3 of my sons were on this trip, one of their wives and a number of my grandchildren. Now, because I'm fairly close to my family, I got on the phone and I talked to them, both while they were out on the water and while they were on the way home. And not to rub it in a little bit, but Dave Jackson and I and Karen and Sherry were up a few days before, and we brought back some pretty nice fish, okay? But one of my grandsons reeled in a nice fish, and Jessica reeled in a nice fish, and there were a couple small shakers. But as far as my sons were concerned, they didn't reel out any new fish. So, but here's the thing. What if I called them and I said, now look, how's the fishing? And they're on their way back, and they say, well, you know, we were so busy making sure the life jackets were in place, the life preservers, the plugs were in the boat, that the bilge pump was working properly, that there were no leaks or holes, and that we had warm clothes so that we could survive out there in those hostile waves that were beating against the boat and the winds that were blowing, that we forgot all about to put the poles in the water. We were so busy surviving that we forgot to fish. And God wants us as Christians to do both. And that's really the point of the message that we're doing today. That we are surviving, but it's not a circle the wagons mentality. It's not just make sure all the equipment is right in the boat so that we're going to make it through this life and not somehow drowned in the drink in the process, but that we'll come home not only as gone through maintaining our testimony down here, but being a faithful witness in our life down here as we travel through on our way to heaven. And I'm afraid, not to step on anybody's toes today, that there are a lot of believers that are in the survival mode, but they forgot the witness mode, the fishing mode. They forgot that they're here to be a testimony as we travel through this world. So we want to be concentrating both on survival as well as catching fish. Right, the second little introductory point is that evangelism, survival, requires the right equipment. You get outfitted when you're going to go out into the wilderness, okay? There's a big store halfway between here and Olympia, or down a little bit closer to Olympia. I think it's called Cabela's. Is that right? And if you walk in that store, there's all kinds of survival gear. Depending on what you're going to do, if you're going to go mountain climbing or if you're going to go hunting, things that you're going to need to survive out there in the wilderness. You know, if a big mountain lion or grizzly bear charges you, you got the right kind of ammunition and the right kind of gun. And if you're trying to climb Mount Rainier, you need something different than that. You probably go to where Sam used to work, REI, and get survival gear for that. A little bit different. You get your crampons and your ice axe. And you're surviving as you're heading toward a goal. And so those things are needed. So when my sons went to CQ, they had a boat, and in the boat was a compass and a GPS, and there was a bilge pump, and all these things to survive out there on the water. But they also had fishing poles, downriggers, bait, hooks, all those things, so that they could both survive and fish at the same time. So that's what we're here for. So the right equipment is something. Evangelistic survival requires the right equipment, and we'll define right equipment, and this is important. Let's look at this for a minute. Right equipment is defined as things that lessen the effects of the hostile environment but still leave us with maximum effectiveness, okay? And that's important. So these things that we're going to look at today are going to lessen the effects. The idea isn't just to be comfortable as you go through, but the idea is to survive in a way that your testimony remains intact and that you're not sidetracked or turned out of the way as a Christian in your effectiveness, but that you maintain that testimony and you also maintain an evangelistic outreach. So we're going to look at seven effective evangelistic survival essentials. And the first one is an eagerness for doing good, okay? An eagerness for doing good. That's verse 13. He says in verse 13, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good, okay? We're in a hostile environment. These believers are in a hostile environment. There's people that are seeking to harm them. They want to insult them. They want to persecute them. Some of them want to kill them. There's going to be a very fiery trial that they're told not to think it strange when it comes upon them, but that's a trial is an opportunity. Okay? And so as this harm is there, how do we blunt it? How do we stop the effects of that in minimizing their impact? And how do we silence the critics, as we saw a couple weeks ago? Put a muzzle on those ignorant and foolish men who are seeking to find fault with the believer. Well, we saw it before, but here it is repeated, because it's repeated over and over and over again in Peter. We do it by doing good. And here he says, eager to do good. This has been translated several ways. A passion for goodness. Someone said, be in love with goodness. It's a passion for goodness that finds its joy in benevolent acts of others. I know some translations say doing what is right, okay? And that's kind of the thought, but it's not the right thing to do as a believer is to do as much good as we can in every opportunity that we might face. I was reading an account this last week on a man that lived in the 1800s. His name was R.C. Chapman. And R.C. Chapman, in the early 1800s, was pastoring a fellowship in Barnstaple, England. And he started pastoring that when he was 29 years old. And he preached his last sermon 2 days before he died when he was 99 years old. So for 70 years, this man, R.C. Chapman, preached and had leadership in this fellowship. And one of the things that he did on the side is he had a home for indigenous people and people that didn't have, couldn't fit into society. And he would take these people in and he would feed them and clothe them and he would preach the gospel to them. And one day, his brother, I think it was, came to visit, and there was a man in the town that didn't like R.C. He was critical of him, not for any real reason, but he just hated Christianity. And so anytime he had an opportunity to say some kind of derogatory thing, he would do that. And R.C. Chapman knew that. So without his brother coming from out of town, he said to his brother, we need to get some supplies for our kind of like a rooming house where we have all these people that can't work in society. We need to go get some food for them. And so here's some money. Go down to such and such a store and buy it. And it happened to be the store that was owned by this man who just continued to always be making remarks that were anti-Christian and anti-RC. And so this brother didn't know a thing about it. He shows up at this man's store, has the money, puts it on the table, buys the stuff. And when he goes to write out the slip as to who it's for, he realizes that it's for this rooming house that R.C. Chapman had. So he said, well, R.C. didn't send you to come here to get that stuff, did you? And the brother said, well, yes, he did. And the man was shocked. And later on, that very man became a believer. Because though he didn't deserve anything good, this Christian man, this saintly old Christian man in Barnstaple, England, went out of his way to show good, to show benevolence, to witness to this man. And this is something that we're called to do. The old King James, I think, says this, zealous of good works. Now, every people back in those days would know what a zealot was. If you remember, one of the disciples that the Lord had was Simon the Zealot. Okay, and the zealots were almost fanatical people when it came to wanting to see the land of Palestine liberated from Roman rule. And so they would go to any kind of lengths against the government. They were willing to suffer. They were willing to be deprived of food. They were willing to do anything for their cause, even to lay down their very lives for the cause of freedom for the nation of Israel. And so these people were very, very zealous. And what Peter is saying, you be a zealot to do good. Be willing to deprive yourself. Be willing to lay your life down on the line. Be eager. Be in love. Be passionate to demonstrate goodness to a hostile world. And that's going to have an effect. Because he says, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But then he says, but even if. So it blunts the criticism. It is a way of helping go through this world and silence those critics that are opposing you as Christians. It stops the critics. And so, but it's just a general principle, because he says, even if you suffer, just in case, or don't be shocked, okay? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be frightened. Okay? The second point that we want to make here, and we're moving along, is the next survival thing we need to be effective in our evangelism as we go through this world is a boldness in the face of suffering. We need to be bold. And he says, do not fear what they fear. This is a quote out of the book of Isaiah, chapter 8, where, if we were to turn to that, I might be up here on the board. I don't know. Is it on there, John? Oh, there we go. Okay. Do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear. There it is. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Almighty is one, the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And this passage of Scripture that we're looking at is actually a quote. Isaiah said this to a king who was afraid, and he was making an alliance with an unholy king rather than trusting in the Lord. And Isaiah says, don't fear what they fear, okay? But instead, regard the Lord as holy, or sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, it could read, the Lord of hosts in your hearts. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. So this very passage we're looking at is a quote out of the Old Testament. And he's saying, don't fear what they fear. And we as believers sometimes are afraid, and we're fearful of persecution. And he's saying we need a boldness or a lack of fear in the face of persecution. Intimidation comes when I fear man more than God. The problem was here, this king wanted, was fearing men more than he was fearing God. There's a verse in Proverbs that says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. So if I'm going to survive down here as a believer and maintain an effective testimony for evangelism while I'm here, one is I need to be characterized by such acts of goodness that it just silences the critics, and it's things that cause them to finally end up glorifying God in the day that he visits us. I need to be characterized by a holy fear of God far more than I fear man. And if I fear man more than I fear God, I will not be an effective evangelist down here. I will not fulfill my purpose. I'll be in the survival mode trying to get through rather than being effective in my ministry for God. So he goes on to say, if you suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Actually, he precedes that. So there is a blessing, and the word blessed is a different word than we think of, you know, joyful or happiness or something like that. It's a word that means you're honored. In other words, it's an honor to suffer for Christ, or it's could be translated, it's you are privileged. You're privileged. Remember when the angel said to Mary, I have to go back and look at that. But it says, blessed are you among women. Okay? All right? That blessed are you among women is the idea that Mary was highly favored, or Mary was privileged. Mary was honored to be the person to bring the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. Okay? So right now we live in a country where we have a president, not to get into politics this morning, that has a popularity level that is lower than 50%, okay? And there's a lot of people in this country that bash the president, okay? That's not something that Christians should do regardless of who's in power, whether it's Democrat or Republican, Okay? We're told to pray for those in authority and to honor them. But if you were to be critical of the president, I don't think that Laura Bush says, well, I'm kind of ashamed of him too. It's too bad I married the guy. I'm kind of joining in with you guys that are sort of critical of my husband. I don't think that's what she says. I think if you were to ask her, she would say, it is an honor to be married to the president of the United States. If I went to a group, a circle in the back of this room, and there are a couple of ladies, I don't think this would happen here, but, you know, hypothetically, and they're saying all these nasty, mean things about my wife. Oh, that Karen Cederland, she's such a snob. She's so stuck up. She doesn't hardly talk to me. I wouldn't say, oh, yeah, I know what you mean. Yeah, she is kind of that way. I would consider it an honor to say, that's my wife. And I know her, and I can vouch for her character. And I count it a privilege to be able to tell you what a wonderful woman she is. And yet how many times in our circles as believers we hear people speak evil or blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ and say things about our Savior. And we're just afraid to suffer a little persecution if we open our mouth or let people know we're a Christian or demonstrate our Christianity. But he's saying, if that's what happens, you're blessed. In 1 Peter chapter 4, if we flipped over in verse 12, he says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange was happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. There it is again. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And he says in verse 16, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God, for you bear that name. And I just think about that. We need to get it straight in our mind that it is a great honor and it is a great privilege to bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even to suffer some persecution for standing up for the Lord, because if we don't, we're not going to survive down here in an effective way to reach others for Christ. Doesn't mean we're not going to get to heaven, but we'll be saved as by fire rather than saved with an abundant entrance into heaven when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So we've seen here that we need to be eager. We need an eagerness for doing good. We need a boldness in the face of suffering. And then the third one here is we need a priority given to the Lord Jesus above everything else. Bob touched on that scripture about sanctifying the Lord in your heart, Lord Christ. But in your hearts, NIV, set apart Christ as Lord. If you happen to notice that verse in the Old Testament, it speaks of sanctify God in your hearts. So here that quote substitutes God for the Lord Jesus Christ. Another evidence, like what Tim was already bringing out, as to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to sanctify the Lord in our hearts? Well, Bob brought it out. But it's giving the Lord Jesus Christ priority. It's giving honor to him above everything else. In Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And if I'm distracted by things down here, if I'm distracted by climbing up some kind of social ladder or being somebody great in the workplace or at school or in a circle of unbelieving people, I will be ineffective in my witness for the Lord. But above all else, if I'm going to survive down here and still be an effective in my witness and in my evangelism, Jesus Christ has to be the number one priority. He has to have first place in my life. He needs to be honored above all else. Daniel was an example of this. They looked at Daniel's life, and they couldn't find any fault with him except concerning his God. Wouldn't that be amazing and wonderful? I said amazing, okay? If that was true of you and of me, that's what God wants. You know, when my mother named me and my father, they named me Timothy because it means one who honors God. And I know that even to this very day, that's a prayer of my mother's, that I will honor God above all else. Daniel was that kind of person. And so he could be in Babylon, and everyone else around him could be bowing down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up, or everyone else could be caving in to not asking petition or praying to anyone else other than Nebuchadnezzar. And yet Daniel could open his window as he had done before and pray as he always did with perfect boldness, because God was number one in his life. He had sanctified the Lord God in his heart. He had made God a bigger priority than everybody else around him. There was loyalty to God above all else. That's what it means to set apart the Lord God in your heart, to put him in a special place, a special position where he is above everything else. He is the number one priority. Well, the fourth thing, if we are going to be the fourth effective evangelistic survival essential, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Okay. Is number four, a readiness to defend your faith. A readiness to defend your faith. In verse 15, he says, partway through, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason of the hope that you have. Do this with gentleness and respect. The word that's used here to give an answer is the word to make a defense. And sometimes we get all occupied, well, how do I make a defense of this thing or that thing? But if you notice, it's a defense of the hope that is in you. And we saw earlier in Peter that that hope is equal to the salvation that you have. Okay? He has given us new birth into a living hope. Okay? We have a salvation as a result of new birth, and we need to be able to defend that salvation. We need to be able to defend that faith, and that hope includes all of our salvation, spirit, soul, and body, right up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to be ready. The word defense is a word that in the Greek we get our word apologize for, or apologetics. Okay. Now, I'm probably not as big on apologetics as I used to be. I think sometimes when you're a young Christian, you're more fascinated by apologetics. And how do I prove that this is right? And how do I prove the Bible's true? And how do I prove this and that? And after a while, when you've kind of gone through all that and you've proved it, it's sort of settled and you don't worry about it anymore. You just go on and enjoy your faith. But you always want to be ready to be able to give a defense, okay? Because we're in a hostile, this is absolutely essential. Otherwise, you're going to be blown away in a hostile environment. So Nick Mealy is going to show up at college, and he's going to be around some people there, and somebody is going to throw out some remark about Christianity, and they're going to say, well, what do you think about that, Nick? And Nick will go, well, hopefully he wouldn't do that, okay? Because he's not ready to give a defense. But if Nick has been in the Word of God and he is prepared, then he's going to be ready to answer. He's going to be ready to give a defense. And we're told to be ready always. We never know when the enemy is there. He's waiting. He's lying in wait to deceive us. We're told that when we become mature in our faith, this is God's goal for us, that we're no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Let me read this so I have it right. He says that then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. So we need to be able to give a defense and to do it in a respectful manner, as it says here. It's not something where we want to get in an argument. I think there's some Christians that just kind of like to argue. The flesh kind of enjoys that. I feel pretty good if I can make a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness look silly on my doorstep. Okay? That's the flesh in me. And I like to shred those people and then sometimes feel proud about my knowledge of the Bible being better than theirs. But that's not the point. It's with respect and fear, ready to give a defense for our faith. It's not about winning the argument. It's about winning somebody for the Lord. It's about seeing them brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're going to survive down here, we better know our Bibles well enough that we can give a defense for the basic teachings so that we can give an answer to everyone who asks us of the reason of the hope that is within us. We need to hide God's word in our hearts. Know why we believe what we believe. I'm thankful for Thursday night Bible study when I look around my living room and I see all these college-age kids there and they're learning the word of God. And we went through books like Habakkuk and we went through books like in the Old Testament, what's that? Well, Haggai, Nehemiah, some of these places. You know, we went through these Old Testament books, and the Bible study grew. Because I believe there's a hunger today on the part of Christians for the Word of God. We sit down, and we have an hour and a half, two-hour Bible study. And people come there, and they want to know more of the Scriptures. Because they're being fed. They're not being fed that everywhere they go. Instead, they're getting other stuff instead of the Word of God, to be able to be built up in the Scriptures so we know why we believe what we believe and we can be approved of God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, but one who rightly divides the word of truth. And I think sometimes as Christians we can get this idea that, well, it's not really that important that I go to Bible study or be plugged into a Bible study somewhere or learning the Scriptures. It is important, because if we don't have that foundation, that base where we've, as it says in the Old Testament, buy the truth and sell it not. Okay? Well, we're paying a price. We're given time out of our day, our week, to get into the Word of God so that we can be effective for the Lord Jesus Christ down here, instead of someone who's just in the survival mode, just quietly going through life trying to survive rather than be effective in our witness. I love Philip and the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, Philip's going along in the desert and this guy's riding a chariot and he's reading his Bible. And Philip sees it, and he says, you understand what you're reading? And the guy says, well, how can I except some man show me? And the guy had the Word of God. He had the Holy Spirit, was active in working in hearts, but in Acts you always find three things in every conversion. The man of God, you find the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the man of God. Philip was the man of God, and he took the Word of God, and he opened that very scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And he was a man who was ready to give an answer at any moment of the hope that was within him. Well, the fifth thing is a well-maintained conscience. A well-maintained conscience. It says verse 16, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ Jesus may be ashamed of their slander. So even though they were blunting this force of criticism, because I'll tell you how you can accentuate it. If you live a careless life, you'll just pile it on. The world will look at you and say, wow, see, I knew that Christianity was false. I knew those people were a bunch of phonies. Oh, did you hear about that scandal that happened in that TV ministry, or what happened to this Christian leader or that Christian leader? And the world just eats that up. And it just continues to bring their criticism upon believers. As we said before, the biggest hindrance to people coming to Christ today are Christians. And so here we're told to not be in the way of the Spirit of God working, but instead, as they see our good behavior, they're ashamed. But it's going to come by maintaining a clear conscience. You see, somebody said this about the conscience. The conscience either accuses us or excuses us. Okay? It either condemns us or it affirms us. So you're living a life and you go to bed at night and you can't sleep very well, and the conscience is in there accusing you, then there's something wrong. God has given us that to to help. Somebody said the conscience is like this. It's like a window. And you have the light that comes in. And if you don't maintain that window, and here it is, maintain a clear conscience. That's the idea. With the word keeping, it's a constant thing. You're always keeping. You're always maintaining. If you have a car and you don't maintain it, it doesn't last very long, okay? So you're always maintaining a clear conscience. That window is always being cleaned and washed. And if you don't, more and more dirt gets on that window, and eventually the light doesn't shine through it anymore. And that's a good illustration of how our conscience works. If we continue to ignore it and sin in our life and we cover that up, then pretty soon our conscience can even, as the Bible says, be seared like a hot iron. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Fight the good fight of faith, holding faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and have so shipwrecked their faith." If I throw my conscience aside and say, well, I know that I shouldn't cheat on my taxes, but I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. I know I shouldn't do this thing over here, but I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. And the conscience is saying no, and you ignore that. Pretty soon, if you compromise in one area of your life, then what's going to stop you from compromising in another area of your life? And it's a slippery slope. And so God has given us that conscience, and he says here, keep a clear conscience. And that whole thought of the conscience is going to go all the way down to verse 21, where he finishes with the pledge of a good conscience toward God. Okay? So that's part of what he's talking about here when he says, keep a good conscience. The idea is when they slander you, they'll feel ashamed. It'll shut their mouth. And then the sixth one, and we're going to cover some ground quickly here, is an unwavering commitment to follow through with God. Here I've got this clear conscience, and I'm going through, and an unwavering commitment to follow through with God. And he's going to give, this ties in with the clear conscience, okay? Because you can't do one without the other. And he's going to give three examples of those who went through suffering, and they didn't waver, and they came out the other side. Okay? Three examples of that, as we're going to see. And the first one is the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 17, "It is better if it is God's will to suffer than doing good, for doing good than to do evil." Okay? If you're going to suffer, make sure it's for good, not evil. All right? "For Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God." Okay, we'll just stop there just for a minute. Christ died for sins. He died not for his own sins because he didn't have any, but he died for our sins once for all. Somebody said, don't you suffer for sins you commit. We can't suffer an atoning sacrifice for sins we can commit. No human being down here can make atonement for one sin that he would ever commit. Jesus was the only one that could ever do that. And he has already done that. So why should we suffer for sin? In other words, we ought to be living in a way that is honoring and pleasing to God. But Jesus suffered for sins once for all. He took care of it. We can rest in that. We can rejoice in that and know that he's paid the price completely. Once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit through whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison. All right. I know that there's some people that are waiting for me to get to this passage. I see a few smiles. There are this section from verse 18 to the end is probably one of the most difficult passages of Scripture in all of the New Testament. There are all kinds of strange doctrines that have come out of this passage. Doctrines such as purgatory, believing in purgatory, second chance, baptismal regeneration, to name a few. And there are probably about 50 different interpretations of this section, particularly on what it is about preaching to the spirits in prison. And I'm not going to confuse you, because I went through and read through a lot of them this past week, and sometimes the more you listen to them or the more you read through them, the more confused you start to get if you're not careful. So I don't want to confuse you. And I would just say this, that there are two major views. And I don't like to be a person who gets up on Sunday morning and says, well, in fact, this just irks me personally. You know a secret about something that bothers me, okay? And that is, it bothers me when I hear people get up and say, well, you know, some people believe this and some people believe that. Okay, let's go on to the next one now. Some people believe this and some people believe that. We ought to preach the word. It says in this very book, if any man speak, he ought to speak as the very oracles or words of God. We ought to be able to say from the pulpit, this is the way, walk you in it. Okay? But I would say that this passage is one that you have to be very careful about being extremely dogmatic about the interpretation. And that's something you won't hear me say about very many passages in the Word of God. And that is, I have a cousin who teaches Greek down at Master's Seminary. All right? And he is one of the foremost Greek scholars in the world today. And I spent 2 hours with him on the phone on this passage of Scripture. And the conclusion was that I can't walk up here today and dogmatically tell you this is exactly what it says. Because there's Greek words in this passage, rare thing in Scripture, okay, that could mean, if you interpret it one way, it can go one direction. If you interpret it the other way, another direction. And it pivots on a hinge, and you have people going two different directions. So when you have something like that happen, you have to go to context, okay? So I go to context. Now, my view is different than some other people's, and it's the same as some other people's. It's not original with me, but it's the view that I think best fits the context, okay? And there are people who believe that Jesus died, and after he died, he went to hell. And somewhere down in hell, he either preached to some human spirits or he preached to angelic spirits. And probably the second one would have more merit than the first one, okay? And they take that from the Apostles' Creed. They take it by extracting some other scriptures and try to build that. I have difficulty being able to endorse that view today, okay? What I look at it when I see this is that he says here, and we're going to look at it, Christ died the righteous for the unrighteous, okay? He died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, okay? That's one of the key words. Well, okay, is this the Holy Spirit? Is this his personal spirit, okay? When I go back to chapter 1 and verse 11, I see that he talks there about the Old Testament prophets, and it says, to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, through the Spirit, spoke through the prophets when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. I believe that in Noah's day, God said, my Spirit will not always strive with man. It's going to do it for 120 years. You can go back and read that in Genesis 6. So God's Spirit was striving with man in Noah's day for 120 years specifically. All right? And we find in this passage that Jesus was made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. If you have an NASB, it says the spirits now in prison, okay? These spirits are in prison, all right? Not somebody who's been released, but somebody in prison. And who disobeyed when? Long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. So these were spirits of something that disobeyed in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. And the result of this preaching was Only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism, okay? So the way I look at this passage is that the Spirit of Christ was in Noah preaching in the days of those 120 years when God, in long-suffering patience, waited while his Spirit strove with man, and Noah proclaimed probably judgment to those people. The word that's used here is not the word evangelize, but it's the word proclaim. Some who want to say, well, Jesus went down into hell and he taunted the demons or whatever and said, look, I won this victory and now I'm going back up to heaven. All right? And they say he triumphed. But the word proclaim here has nothing to do with triumph in it. It's a proclamation. And it could very well fit with Noah, who said, I'm proclaiming that this world is going to come under judgment. Okay? Now, I'm not being dogmatic about this. I'm telling you what I think as I look at the flow of this, and we'll see in a minute the context. And so these discouraged believers were suffering for their faith, and he says, look, Christ also suffered, and he died as an innocent man. He did good, and he suffered, and he did that so he could bring us to God. That's our job, to bring other people to God. Then he looks at Noah, who was a faithful man. He was preaching. He suffered ridicule. He went through it for 120 years. But what happened? Eight souls were saved. As Christians, you can look around and say, well, how come everybody else isn't saved? Why is there so few of us being persecuted here for our faith? Well, look at Noah. How would you like to be that guy, to preach for 120 years and have only three people, just your family? Noah couldn't run down to the local church and say, hey, he couldn't run down to the local community Bible fellowship and say, hey, I need some encouragement here. These people are mocking me. They're ridiculing me. He went on and he faithfully persevered. Jesus persevered and Noah persevered. So the sixth point is an unwavering commitment to follow through with God. Jesus came down here. He finished the work. He suffered in the middle of opposition. He went into the grave and he came out. Noah was given a task. He didn't swerve from it. For 120 years, he faithfully preached. And God brought him through the flood, and the very water that judged this world was actually the water that saved him, and took him out to the other side. And he's on new ground, new standing. He's in a totally new position than where he was before. Just as Jesus, we're going to see, is in a totally new position than where he was before as a result of faithfully, unwavering commitment to be obedient to his Father and go into death. Okay? Jesus went into death. Noah was faithful. And he came into a new position. He was saved in that ark along with seven other people. So eight souls in all. Okay. So now what's the third example? In verse 21 it says, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Oh, wow. Okay, somebody's going to say, see, it says you're saved by baptism. Most people in this room don't believe that, but there's people that do. What kind of salvation is he talking about? He says, not the removal of the dirt from the body. It's not like a ceremonial washing that takes away the dirt from your body. It's not like a salvation of having your sins cleansed, like what happened back in chapter 18, or verse 18 of chapter 1, the precious blood of Christ. But this is the pledge of a good conscience before God. These believers were suffering persecution. If you became a Christian and you got baptized, and Willie can tell you this, the way it is in Morocco, and you follow through with that commitment, it puts you in a totally different position to the world around you than you were before. Okay? You are now in a completely new standing. And so this person is not, their soul isn't saved by baptism, okay? But their conscience is saved. Can you imagine being a Christian in those days and not having a good conscience because you've accepted Christ, but you're afraid to stand up and follow through with that commitment and take that place of baptism, which is the pledge? If you look at that word in the Greek, it's the idea of honoring a contract, okay? You make a pledge and you honor it, and you follow through with that. And if you're a Christian and you're not willing to follow through all the way to the end, he says, that's going to hinder you. That's going to affect your conscience from being right before God. So a Christian isn't saved by baptism. He is saved by what baptism represents. Jesus went into death for us, bore our sins, and came out on the other side. We're saved by what we did. And by trusting in him, we are put in a whole new position. And as we follow him in that position in an outward way, we honor the pledge of a good conscience toward God. We follow through in our relationship with the Lord. And so when a Christian isn't following through with what he knows he should do as a believer, he doesn't have a good conscience. And so baptism doesn't save you by salvation. What baptism represents does, but it does save your conscience. Okay, last verse, or last point, and we'll finish with this. A steadfast focus on the goal, something we need in a hostile environment to be a faithful witness to the Lord. You know, I think of the Hebrews chapter 11 or 12 where he says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he came out and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, waiting for his enemies to become his footstool. Jesus persevered. He came through. And what was the result? Now he's gone into heaven at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. So angels today and authorities and powers are in submission to the Lord. He suffered first, but now he's been glorified. The next chapter is going to say, arm yourself or equip yourself with the same attitude that Jesus had. We need to put on that same kind of armor of a mindset like the Lord Jesus had, who followed through. He came down into this world and he only did goodness. He had boldness in the face of suffering. He had a priority to please his Father more than anything else. He could say, I always do those things which please the Father. He could speak boldly to defend the truths of the Word of God. And he maintained a good conscience. He never sinned. And he unwavered in his commitment to follow through, just as Noah did. Jesus did the same. And we have that privilege to follow through. And if we don't, we won't have a good conscience. Well, I know this is a difficult passage. And I know there's some people here that won't agree with me. And I love you anyway. And I appreciate your patience and bearing with me as we've gone through this. I might have rather had someone else do it, but that's okay. We're very thankful to be able to open up the Word of God. And if you have any questions as to how we came to some of these conclusions, feel free to ask, answer word, and challenge if you like. And we'll be happy to look at the Scriptures together. Let's just walk out of here with a desire in our hearts to say, if nothing else, I want to follow through in my commitment to the Lord. I want to have that unwavering conscience. I want to be an evangelistic testimony in a hostile world. Let's pray. Father, just bless your word today. A lot of difficult things that we've looked at. I pray that you would cause these truths to make others search the Scriptures to see whether or not they are so. And we just thank you that your word is true. And we can say today, let God be true. And every man a liar. We know that all this section is in your word for a reason and a purpose. And so, Lord, take these Scriptures and make them good to our hearts, we pray. Help us to walk out of here different than when we came, with a greater desire to honor you, Lord Jesus, above all else, to give you that first place, that priority in our lives. We ask it, Lord Jesus, and your help in that. In your name we pray. Amen.